Good morning. We're alive, awake. It's good to see you all. It's a privilege to be here again. It's a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I think we all know where we are in the Bible this morning. We've been there for 4 weeks now. So you got your Bibles? I always love it if you follow along with me yourselves. You can whip out your phones if that's all you've got and look at your Bibles on your phones. For the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at spiritual warfare. One thing that has been abundantly clear in this passage that we are looking at is that Paul wants us to be totally aware that we are in a spiritual war. He wants no ambiguity around that fact. Pardon me. He wants our eyes to be wide open to this reality of war that we are in. Some of us this morning need to be woken up to this fact. Some of us this morning are almost spiritually sleeping, as it were. Some of us kind of have our blinkers on, and are unaware to what is going on all around us. Paul here is insistent in his exhortation to the Ephesian church that they would stand against the onslaughts of their spiritual enemy, the devil. He is making them aware that their faith, that their hearts are in the very crosshairs of the evil one on a daily basis. Not to scare them, but to alert them, to make them aware. The war bells have sounded forth, and they are in a time of war. So too this morning, we live in this same battle. Let us begin, therefore, by taking a big picture look first at the war that we are in before we look at the particular scripture that I have. It is interesting to note, first of all, in this passage, if you're kind of looking at it as a whole, that Paul doesn't mention casting out demons. He doesn't mention binding demons. He doesn't mention just saying the name of Jesus, like Jesus name, trying to push demons back. He's not telling us to go on a demon hunt or to win the world by pushing demons or demonic forces out of cities. He doesn't mention physical strategies in this passage, like standing on a mountain and praying over an area, or standing in a gateway to a city and praying over the city. What he does mention in spiritual warfare is truth. What he mentions is righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. He gives us our tactics. He shows us our armory. He gives us our aim. He seems primarily concerned in this passage, burdened even, that in regards to demonic onslaughts, that we would stand our ground. The way I understand the situation that we are in, or the scenario, that we live in a world of sin. We were born alienated from God, without hope, just in the worst possible situation. And that God, in his goodness and kindness, reached into the darkness of this world and saved us who believe. And that now, as God's children, we don't live in some sort of paradise, but we live in a hostile environment to our faith. We are in a dangerous place as Christians. This world is not our home. We have pressures coming against us on a daily basis, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God has won the victory for us. For us who believe in him, the victory is sealed. So in a way, to look at it We are fighting battles on a daily basis. We're encountering the enemy, but we know that the war is won. We are fighting a war that has already been won, already been decided. So what then do we do in these battles? As victors living in a hostile environment, how do we live? That's the question. Well, we are called as Christians to persevere in our faith, to grow in Christ's likeness day by day, to produce fruit for God, to be worshippers of God in our pilgrimage in this world. We are also called in this world to share what we have received with other fallen people. We have been given the Great Commission, have we not? And what's that? To go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to share the gospel. So we have a mission. And in this duty of ours, what happens as we go about this mission is that we are bombarded with demonic assaults. Satan attempts to undercut us at every turn, to ruin our efforts to advance the gospel, to keep us distracted, to lead us away from our mission, to bring doubt and fear, to lead us away from God's truth and deception. This is the scenario of life that we are in. In this scenario, Satan buffets us, and our job is to resist him, to withstand him, to push him back, and to stand resolute in our mission that God has given us. God has called us, church, to persevere in faith and to give the devil not one inch of ground in our lives and in the mission that we have. With that said, with that war scenario set before us, that scenario of having a mission and having a purpose, Satan buffeting us and us standing. With that in mind, let's look at our verse 16. We're going to work backwards through this verse. It's the way my brain works sometimes. The verse says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The evil one. Who is the evil one that shoots these darts at us? The evil one is our adversary. He is the one spoken of in verse 11, the devil. There are many demons in the universe, or fallen angels, but there is a singular devil who is their head, namely Satan. The devil has a plurality of names in the Bible. We see the name devil appears over 30 times. We see the name adversary pops up a few times. The name Satan comes up several times. The devil is called the tempter. He is called the destroyer in Revelation 9:11. He is called the evil one in Matthew 6:13 and in the passage that we are in. The devil is described throughout Scripture as a dragon. He's described as a serpent, and he is described as a roaring lion. All these names and titles of Satan indicate for us that he is powerful, that he is deceptive, and that he is fierce. So, church, we're not going to play games with Satan, are we? Jude warns us about that. Jude talks about false teachers who blaspheme the glorious ones. That they don't know what they're doing in what they're doing in their blasphemy. And then he uses the example of Michael the archangel, and he says that even Michael did not presume to bring a blasphemy against the devil. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we, as small human beings, frail human beings, ought not to play games with Satan.
Satan is also described as the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. He's a murderer and he's a liar. He is the ruler of this world, even described to us in Ephesians. And we face not just Satan alone, do we? But we face Satan and his demonic hordes, his legions. Satan in Scripture seems to represent his side, his legions as a whole. In verse 11, we're going to look at Satan now and his hordes. We're going to look at their modes of operations. So in verse 11, if you're looking with me at the text, this was Daniel Schwamm's verse, and as he informed us, the devil has schemes. The devil and his legions have schemes with which we are to stand against. The word for schemes in the Greek is the word methodia, as again Daniel informed us, which we get the word method from. Here we see that the devil is not, he's not idly sitting by, sitting around lazily, waiting for someone, you know, almost like a lion that's too fat and he's waiting for someone to walk by so he can kind of swipe at them. No, Satan rather is craftily and stealthily devising schemes and ways, methods of attacking God's people, both individually and corporately. Satan is intent on having us for breakfast. He's hungry this morning. He hasn't eaten yet. He is relentless in his assaults. He is manifold in his tactics against us. He is crafty and subtle, and he batters us with vigor. If you are not aware of this, how are you going to stand against it? Because that sounds awfully terrible, doesn't it? How are you going to stand against him if you're not aware of him? Surely the first thing we need is awareness and alertness. That's why further down in the text, Paul says to keep, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. He wants us to know what is going on. So in this, we see that Satan is on the offensive. He's not idly sitting by. And we see that he is methodical in his assault. Now, the next question is, what kind of attacks are coming against us? We see that Paul, in this passage, uses the metaphor of armor in Ephesians 6. But he also uses, in the verse we are looking at, the metaphor of ancient warfare to assist in his description. He speaks of flaming darts of the evil one. Flaming darts. Or some translations might say fiery arrows or missiles, I think, in the King James, I think. In Paul's day, one tactic in battle would be to fire arrows into the enemy's lines before attacking them. What archers would do is they would attach a rag to the ends of their arrows, they would douse them in flammable liquid, they would set them alight and fire them at the enemy. If the arrow went into a wooden shield, it could set that shield alight. I mean, that oil would just splatter over the shield and it would start to go up in flames, that dry wood. It could also splatter pieces of burning cloth round about the soldier, starting little fires. It might even, if it splatters onto your tunic, it might start a fire on your tunic. These burning arrows were effective weaponry in penetrating enemy lines. Paul then is taking this concept from ancient warfare and he is applying it to how Satan attacks us. This metaphor conjures up a terrifying idea of a relentless barrage of missiles. These missiles would be swift and deadly. They would come upon you suddenly and destructively. And this is the opposition we face. What then might these missiles represent? Well, the passage doesn't tell us specifically what these arrows are, but we are made aware of Satan's schemes and devices throughout Scripture. We know, as we have kind of already seen, that Satan is the deceiver. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is the tempter. And he is the evil one. Can you hear in his very names his devices, his tactics? He promotes evil as the evil one. He seduces people to sin as the tempter. He stirs up division and strife amongst the people of God as the murderer. He tells lies about God's character as the liar. He devises ways of deceiving us in regards to the truth as the deceiver. Satan seeks to come against believers with his full assortment of fiery arrows. He doesn't just use one thing. He knows how to fire at us, and he is effective in his strategies. One commentator wrote that we are attacked with a barrage of demonic ideas and unholy thoughts. That's how he describes the arrows. Namely, blasphemy, temptations, fear, distrust, discontentment, worry, envy, pride, atheism, and the list goes on. He fires at our weaknesses. This is a war of the mind that Paul is referring to. This is a war of ideas and thoughts in our minds and in our hearts. These aren't literal arrows that he fires at you, but these are thought arrows. These are temptation arrows that he sends at you. These are arrows of doubt and lies. Satan fires all these arrows at us in different situations that we find ourselves in. And he does this in order to cause us to doubt God and to distrust God in those situations. To cause us to believe his lies instead of the truth. And therefore, by doubting God, he causes us and leads us into sin. This war of thoughts and ideas goes right back to the beginning, right? In the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis 3, God, in the beginning, had created everything good. That sounds good to me. He created everything good. Adam and Eve were put in the garden as the first created human beings. They were given everything that they needed. They had no lack whatsoever. It was amazing. Perfect peace and harmony. Still waters. Green pastures. And God gave them one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says in effect, I have good in store for you. Look, just don't eat from this one tree. Then Satan comes in subtly, doesn't he? He slithers in with his first assault, deceptively seeking to cause Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. And what he says to them, he infers that God is withholding good from them and not letting them eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see in this first assault that Satan tempts, he lures, he deceives people into distrusting God's character, into doubting God's goodness and good plan for us. And he does the exact same thing every day against God's people, against you, against me. He seeks to tempt us to doubt what God has said in his word. Whether it is temptation into sin, because we believe the lie that sin will give us more happiness than God's holiness. Whether it is doubting God's love in times of suffering and sickness, persecution. Or whether Satan lures us, this is subtle, after the things of the world and distracts us from eternity. Wealth and riches. He does all these things, these different strategies to stop our advancement, to put a wedge between us and our commander, to send us into a spiral of confusion and weakness, doubting and despair. When those arrows successfully strike us, or the flammable material lights upon us, we are prone to focus on it, to take our eyes off Christ. This is his aim. Instead of holding our position firm, we roll around on the floor trying to put out the fire that has begun. Oh, what damage can be done by Satan's assaults, by his stealthy arrows. So what then should our response be? How do we stop this? What armory has God given us to extinguish those fiery arrows? Paul says, and we're getting to the front part of our verse now, in all circumstances, in other words, in every situation you find yourself in, every day, every hour, take up the shield of faith. Take it up. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, pardon me. The Roman soldier had a few different types of shields. But the one referred to, based on the Greek word here, is the large defensive shield of the Roman soldier. This isn't the small, round sort of shield, the light one. But it's the long shield. It's the tall shield. Usually 4 foot long and 2 foot wide. Sometimes even a little bit higher and a little bit wider. It's kind of like carrying a door around. This shield was either covered in leather, which was then soaked in water just before the battle. Or it was covered, and I think this is more regular, in a thin layer of metal. So it was still able to be light-ish. This shield was not only able to protect the whole body, but it was able to extinguish the fiery darts. The soaked leather, for instance, would put out the flame. Or the metal shield would simply deflect the arrow and stop the splattering from hitting the soldier. The Roman soldier, therefore, was able to stand his ground effectively, consistently. Paul says that this shield that they had was, metaphorically speaking, faith. Faith is what protects us. Faith is our shield. Faith is what extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. So what is faith? How do we define faith? Well, turn with me, I think you all know where I'm going, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's good for you to see it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now faith is the surety of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things hoped for. Faith has a long-term perspective. Faith has a future element to it. Faith doesn't just look to current circumstances, but to future promises. Faith is if you can see it as well, is rooted in the Word of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's things that God has spoken, things that God has promised that we hope in and have assurance of. As one friend of mine put it, faith walks by revelation, not by reason. Faith has a foundation underpinning it, and that foundation is the very Word of God, God's revelation to us. Faith stands on something. It stands on what God has said. And that kind of faith quenches fire, the fire of the enemy. A scriptural example, if you grab your Bibles again, a scriptural example is in Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. This is a passage on Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says, in hope, he, that's Abraham, believed against hope. So, the situation was hopeless, but in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since, listen to this, he was about 100 years old. Who here is above 100? Okay. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, Sarah was about 80. Who here is above 80? We might have some. Okay, we've got a couple. So here's a woman, 80 years old. Well past the point of giving birth. But what does it say? No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Remember Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abraham could not see what God had promised, but he held to it. He hoped in it. He had assurance, and he had a sturdy conviction in who God was. I think we can all imagine the doubts that would have come Abraham's way. The fiery darts of the enemy when God said to him that he would have innumerable descendants, even though he was 100 years old and Sarah was past the stage of having children by a long shot. Even more so, imagine the field day that Satan would have had just firing at Abraham when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. This is 20 years later. Abraham's what, 120, or I think he might have been 125. He has one son, and God says, sacrifice him. What's going to happen if Abraham sacrifices him? Well, surely he can't have kids when he's 125. What was Abraham's response, if we know this story? He reasoned through faith that God was able, or would, raise Isaac from the dead. God had promised that through Isaac your offspring shall be named. So he said, it's going through Isaac. So if God wants me to sacrifice Isaac, then God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Let's go. And he went to sacrifice him. Why did Abraham do this? He did it because he believed God's promise. Faith, as we can see here, is wholehearted reliance on God, reliance on God's power, reliance on God's truthfulness, reliance on God's saving work, reliance on God's love for us, reliance on God's consistency, reliance on God's word. Faith walks by revelation and not by reason. Now, faith, biblically speaking, is practically synonymous with the word trust. So faith and trust just pretty much think the same thing. Faith is to trust someone. And the object of that trust, biblically speaking, is God. God is who we trust in. Faith trusts and leans. It puts all its weight on God. When life is troubling us and storms are rolling in around us and the devil is firing at us, faith runs to God for refuge and shelter. If faith is the shield, if faith is taking up the shield, then the material that the shield consists of is the character, the unchangeableness of God. Faith, however, also has, I want to look at one other element, has a future element to it. You hear that this in Hebrews 11:1, as we have seen. Faith hopes in the future. It is convicted in things unseen. In the scheme of life that God has us in, right, he has not yet fixed all the problems. Is life a rose, a bed of roses? Just a world of daisies? No. The world is still sinful. God has not yet made everything right. There is still hardship. There is still persecution. There is still sickness and cancer that comes against us. And in all these troubles that we live in, Satan is on the attack, and he comes in and he wants to persuade us to drop our confidence in God's future promises for us, to make us doubt God's care for us in these times. But what faith does by its very nature is it trusts in what is to come. It looks to eternity. It has a hope. It sees the future. It clings to God's promises. Let's have a look at the life of Paul briefly. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. This is chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No, chapter 4, sorry. Verse 16. This is a beautiful passage that you should read whenever you come across sickness, whenever you harm yourself, whenever something terrible happens. This is a passage to encourage you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And now before you judge the person writing this verse, consider Paul, the mighty man of faith, hotly pursuing after God. Yet his life, right, was marked by suffering, by persecution, by vicious injuries, by floggings, by shipwrecks, by mocking, by ridicule. Things went bad for Paul, right? Things went bad all the time for Paul. Paul had very little money. He says he was without food often. Can you imagine the fiery darts that would come against Paul day by day? Paul, God is not for you. Paul, God has forgotten you. Look how bad your circumstances are. Paul, you have served God relentlessly. Why is he not looking after you? He's forgotten you. But what is Paul's response in all these circumstances? In every circumstance, what is his response? He picks up the shield of faith and he says this. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, and listen to faith here, right? Listen to the voice of faith. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, or that is, they pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul pushed through every trial in his life by faith. Faith is how we live as Christians. The famous passage from Habakkuk that is quoted multiple times in the New Testament is what? The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. I want to bring us a few examples just to bring things to a close from church history, because I think these illuminate and give us the feeling of what faith looks like in practical examples. I've taken these examples from a sermon that I listened to recently by a friend of mine because they serve the purpose well here. And the quotes come from a book on these historical characters. The first one is this, George Mueller, if we have heard of him. He had lived a life of faith, trusting God and serving God just in remarkable ways. You'd have to read the story. He trusted God day by day. He had been married at this point for 39 years to his beloved wife, Mary. Then at age 57, she was diagnosed with rheumatic, if you know what that is, fever, rheumatic fever. 20 minutes past 4, February the 6th, 1870, Mary died pretty suddenly after being diagnosed. Mueller said in his biography, I fell on my knees and thanked God for her release and for having taken her to himself and asked the Lord to help and support us, and that us as his family. He recalled later how he strengthened himself during those hours of trial. I mean, how hard would it be to walk with someone for so long and then just to lose them? To have to live the rest of your life without them. Some of you in this room have experienced that. This is how he strengthened himself. This is his quote. The last portion of scripture which I read to my precious wife was this. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Listen to this. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace. We are partakers of grace, and to all such he will give glory also. I said to myself, with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. I myself am a poor, worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, this is his conclusion, therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again. Sick as she is, God will raise her up again. But if she is not restored, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all this springs, as I have often said before, from taking God at his word, believing what he says. That's George Mueller's quote. Do you hear faith at work? Faith is working in Mueller. He was letting the Bible, what the Bible has to say, bear down on his situation. He believed that God would withhold no good from him. So he believed that the taking of his wife through the circumstances of life was for his good, and that God would work good in it. This wasn't the end for him. This wasn't the start of evil and the end of good. God was working good in him, and he trusted God in this circumstance. He was trusting that God was doing something good in his soul. Faith trusts the promises of God over what is seen with our eyes. If all life is in this life, then maybe it would be bad for his wife to be taken. That would be negative because I don't have a wife for the time that I live. But because life is eternal and we will meet again and God is doing a work here for the rest, it's an investment for the rest, then the sufferings we endure are in fact good for us and God works good in them. The second example is this, and this is the last one, that William Carey is the famous Baptist missionary who labored away for 19 years in India. For the first 7 years of his life, he saw not one convert. 7 years trying to reach a people group. He labored for 19 years in a particular stage of his life in India, producing 10 translations of the Bible in different Indian dialects, right? He was just furious about getting the Bible to these people. He produced dictionaries, grammars, and other literature. He had a printing house through which he dispersed literature all around India. And all this, I understand, was in one warehouse. 19 years in a warehouse. What happened one night is that a fire was started in the warehouse and everything was burnt. He didn't have an iCloud or a Dropbox, i.e. the internet for you who don't know, where all his information was stored. Everything he had produced over 19 years was lost in a single night. He says this, in one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. Can you hear faith speaking? Can you also, as faith is being taken up, can you hear the fiery darts whistling toward William Carey? Where is your God, William? You are his missionary, laying down your life for God, and he allows this to happen? Does he really love you? He doesn't even care about your mission. God must not be behind you. He must not be supporting you. Give up, Carey. The next morning, Carey in bold faith held a Bible study and he spoke from Psalm 46 verse 10. Psalm 46 verse 10. And he says this, or it says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. As the fiery darts of doubt came against Carey concerning the mission, can this mission go on? Will the mission succeed? Carey opens his Bible. He turns to Psalm 46 verse 10. And he looks to God's promises. And he has assurance in what God has said. God has said, I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. And so Carey gets back on the mission. He stands, he takes up the shield of faith, and he pushes on again. And he goes on for many more years to reach the Indian people. That is faith. And whatever circumstances come our way, to trust God, to stand on his word, and to believe what he has said. Let us, church, live our lives this way. In every circumstance, take up the shield of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that in this world, in this war, you have not left us defenseless. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us everything we need to stand and to be unshaken. Father, I pray this morning, and we pray, Lord, as a church this morning, that you would help us, Lord, in our understanding of the war that we are in. We pray, God, that you would help us to take up the shield of faith in every circumstance we come across. Father, this morning, whether someone here is being persecuted to some degree at work or in the university or at school, Father, whether we are being mocked, whether someone is suffering from pain, cancer, the loss of a family member, Father, I pray that you would encourage us and exhort us in our inner man to take up the shield of faith this morning. Father, to plant our feet resolutely on your word and to trust your promises, to trust in your goodness and your love for us as your children. Father, we commit ourselves to you and we thank you, God, that though we fight in the battle, we thank you that the war is won for us. Praise be the name of Jesus, who has won the victory for us. Amen.